You have your Bibles with you. Please open them to the 12th chapter of Romans, verse 16 to the end of the chapter. We're talking this morning together about how to maximize or how to stretch, how to increase your credibility. It is no wonder to any of us that the credibility of Christianity has been seriously jeopardized. We're all acquainted with the highly publicized failures and the idiosyncrasies of some of the leading Christian voices today. It's a disappointment at conference to learn that another very famous and very skillful, very gifted, godly pastor was required to resign his pastoral ministry and resign his position as a member of the board of directors of some very famous Christian ministries because of moral failure in his own heart and life. Credibility, credibility. Is Christianity just another of the world's religions, or is Christianity true? John, twice in his writings, makes this statement: no man has seen God at any time. The first time he makes it is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and he follows it by saying, no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, he hath declared him. And there he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ's coming into the world and how Jesus could say, I and the Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He claimed equality with God. And his work and his words and his life clearly demonstrate the truth of that claim. The most powerful argument is the resurrection, where he left indisputable proof that he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the virgin-born incarnate God of eternity. So in Jesus, you see the invisible God made visible. In his life, you see God's life, God's plan, God's character revealed. But then Jesus went back to heaven. What's God doing today to make himself known to the world? How is the invisible God becoming visible today? How could those who would seek for him find him today? How does he make his presence known in the world today? In the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 12, John says, no man has seen God at any time. But then he follows that up with a powerful statement. He says that if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is manifest. Now, the love of God is the character of God. That's what God is. Not lust and not the lushy kind of love that you hear so much about in the ballads of today. But love. God is love. And that quality of God's character is manifest in the world in some way in the presence of believers. As believers behave as they ought, God's love, God's character shed abroad in their heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5, is then manifest outward in their relationships between believers, and that radiates outward so that the world has a demonstration, an authentic demonstration of God in the behavior of the believers. But how is our credibility? How is the world to know that you and I know the true God? They hear a different voice from other religious bodies. And the God that other people worship is defined and described differently than the God we claim to know. Well, who is the true God? And how is the world to know? How are they to see? How are they to be impacted by a credible testimony, an authentic witness of the true God? You, Christian friend, and I are God's answer to that question. And in a day of increasing cynicism and skepticism, it behooves us to raise the elevation stretch the credibility, to work at being credible in our world. Back in the Old Testament, God gives us a peek at a marvelous encounter. God is in heaven, sitting upon his throne, and summoned before him come the spirit angelic beings who are his responsible agents, overseeing realms of his created order. Among them is Satan. And as God is debriefing these angelic ministers, he comes to Satan, and he says with a great deal of family father pride, "Hey, Satan, have you noticed my man Job, my servant? Have you taken notice of him?" Instantly, Satan says, "Oh yeah, I know him well. And God, if you'll let me have him, if you'll lower the fences of protection you've built around him, I'll show you that Job's faith is only skin deep. I'll show you that he's not the authentic, credible witness for you you think he is. I'll demonstrate that he will crumble under trouble." God said, "Okay, Satan, he's my man. Test him." And you know what happened to Job. Now listen, Christian friend. The same thing is happening today. God is permitting Satan to have it at you, to have it at me. And Satan is doing his very best to destroy and to demolish any credibility about your claim to faith, and to neuter and ruin any impact you could have in this world right now for God. Can you visualize that? God, in a sense, sitting upon his throne today, looking down into the stadium of this world and seeing you and saying to Satan, "He's my man. She's my daughter. They are authentically related to me. They are true sons and daughters by faith. They have been born again. My spirit dwells in them. They have my word. They are genuine witnesses for me. Go ahead, Satan. Have at it. I have every confidence that they can not only take the test, but they'll turn your test, Satan, into a platform of witness." That's what's happening today. The Apostle Paul knew that battle well. And in the closing verses of chapter 12, as he continues to finish his discussion of what is the good and perfect will of God, he describes four responses that are unnatural, four attitudes that are not expected, four responses that will demonstrate to the world, our unsaved neighbors and friends, and to the unseen spirits in the heavenlies who are watching this spectacle, watching your life. These responses will demonstrate to that audience that you are authentic, that you really know the true God, and that the God who is truly involved in redeeming and changing human lives. Listen, folks, it wouldn't take God that much time or energy to create a universe. But to redeem a fallen, self-centered human spirit from sin, and to so change that human life that that person willfully decides to love God and serve God in spite of adversity, in spite of tribulation, in spite of trouble, that person continues to abide faithful and true to God, walking by faith, walking in love, unchanged. That kind of miracle requires, if I could say it this way, enormous, enormous grace from God. He can create a universe like that. But to bring into being a saint of that stature, with that kind of credibility, takes a lifetime of God's measureless grace. If you're having trouble this morning, if you're in a tight spot, if you're facing persecution and trouble, this message is for you. There are four responses that God sought from Job. They are the same four Paul identifies for you and me today. Look at them with me. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. The last phrase gives us the first. They are each phrased in the negative and then balanced by a positive. Let's first find the four negatives. You might want to write these down. They are unnatural responses that authenticate or demonstrate the credibility of your faith in God. Verse 16, be not wise in your own conceits. That is, don't be conceited. It is a natural thing for fallen man to walk around puffing himself up like a bullfrog, trying to impress all the other little frogs in the pond that he's bigger than what he really is, that she's smarter, that she's really got it all together more than anybody else. We spend so much energy, egocentric activity, trying to sell ourselves. You can go into the bookstore today and you can find 50 paperbacks, easily 50 paperbacks, that'll tell you how to do that smoothly, with sophistication and ease, and put on this air so that you'll create the illusion in the minds of other people that you really are somebody important. Arrogance, pride comes easy. It's natural to the fallen heart. We keep pumping ourselves up, trying to impress other people that we're really big, when they know and we know that it's mostly hot air. Be not wise in your own conceits. Don't be self-centered. Don't be ego-centered. Don't be constantly trying to impress other people with your importance and have them give you the courtesies that you feel you are owed. Don't always look for the elevated positions. Don't seek the first seats. Don't be wise in your own conceits. See, that kind of false wisdom leads to enormous blind spots. And he that thinketh he standeth better take heed. Why? He's going to fall. There's a second negative too. Verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Do not recompense. That word means to pay back in kind. It's the old principle about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's what it's talking about. When it comes to evil, don't respond to evil in kind. Don't give back in kind. There's a third negative in verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Avenge means to seek revenge or to seek justice. It means to set your mind at getting even, at justifying your cause, explaining why you really were right, taking up the defense, entering into the debate, finding any way you can to justify yourself and to gain equity and to secure your rights. That's avenging. That's avenging. There's a fourth response, the last verse. Be not overcome of evil. Now, those negatives describe unusual activity. If you go into the office and you strike someone, you can pretty well plan that they're going to strike you back. So we were driving through Fort Wayne last night on our way back. We stopped at a traffic light, and off to our right in the right turn lane, a man got out of the truck and came back and said some very animated things to the people in the car behind him. And he barely got in the truck until the person in the car behind him was struggling to get out of his seatbelt, and he was going to go up to the truck. And as the grace of God would have it, the light changed and the man in the truck left. But that's pretty normal. When you go back and you fuss at the person behind you, and you probably expect that they're going to get out and fuss at you. But not to retaliate in kind. That's unusual. Very unusual. when you plot some scheme or some joke or some humiliating experience about somebody else, you then begin to prepare your defenses. You begin to expect a calculated response. You know they're going to get you. You know it. Why? Because that's normal. That's the way the human sinful nature works. You're not going to step on me. And when you see other response than that, when the retaliation isn't there, when you run into someone and instead of their arrogance and self-centeredness, instead of trying to sell you on themselves, you find them attentive, relaxed, listening, interested in what you have to say, attentive to the details of your life, seemingly self-forgetting. That's unusual. You don't find many people like that. That everybody knows that that's not, quote, natural. And when you see somebody that is still refusing to give in, somebody that is not about to be overcome by the subtleties of evil, somebody that is refusing to say, well, but everybody's doing it, or times have changed, you know. Wait, it must not be that bad. I mean, look at how the percentages, look at what the poll says. See, it couldn't be that bad. And you in your heart know that they're succumbing to evil. When you see a resistance to evil, you're watching something that you know is distinct and different. This past Friday, I was called by a friend, I assume at least he was friendly, from Universal Studios. They're bringing a film to our community. The film has received a great deal of publicity. And the friendly voice at the other end said, Pastor, we've contacted the leaders there in Columbus, and they tell us that you're one of the religious leaders of your community. You represent a constituency. So we would like to invite you to come to a private viewing of this film so that you can then answer from your own experience and combat a lot of the lies that are current in the media about this film. I thought I would come to you this morning and say, what do you think? If on the one hand I would choose to go, I would be able to say, look, I saw it, and it's really as bad as it's purported to be. On the other hand, how can I go and see it privately when I'm telling you you shouldn't go see it at all? I mean, do I have to go and watch the act of immorality in order to judge whether or not it's immorality? Well, I don't know how you'd answer that. I've decided what I'm going to do, and there'll be some backwash, and since I, in a sense, represent you as your pastor, there'll probably be some kickback at the church. It's a kind of a no-win situation. You ever been there, you know? You know, if you don't go, you're criticized, and if you do go, you're criticized. So what do? Well, you try to ascertain where is the evil, and then determine not to be overcome by that evil. It is important whether I go or don't go. It does have an impact on you. It does have an impact upon me. Well, what are the positives against these four negatives then? We've seen the negatives. This is unusual activity. And when we practice this activity, when we refuse to be overcome by evil, when we refuse to avenge ourselves, when we refuse to retaliate evil for evil, when we refuse to be exalted in our own minds, that's unusual behavior. But if you think that's unusual, look at the positive side. Look at what we should be doing and why we should be doing these things. Notice again verse 17, please. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Instead, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, beloved, that means that as a Christian, I am in some sense accountable to every man's conscience. That means that my conduct has to be measured against other people's sets of values. There are some things that I could probably do without harming my own spiritual walk that I cannot do because it would go against your values. And if I go against your values, I make it impossible to have a ministry to you. I limit the parameter of ministry. Provide things honest. That word honest has the idea of beautiful, things that are wholesome, things that are obviously good, things that are lovely, things that are of good report. Sounds like Philippians 4, doesn't it? That's the idea in that word. Not just things that are morally right, but things that are pleasant, that are gracious, that are lovely. And I'm to give myself to be preoccupied. That word provide means to be preoccupied. It's a word that has to do with the mindset. Ahead of time, before I ever meet the evil, I have to be predetermined that I'm not going to respond fist to fist. But I'm going to provide back. I'm going to give back to that person who does me evil. I'm going to give them back something that's good, something that's beautiful, something that is benevolent, something that is gracious, something that is kind, something that all the world would say, that's good. Isn't that what Jesus did? Over and over and over again, Jesus did that. Look at the next one. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. I will repay. You remember in the book of Acts, Herod the king put James and Peter in prison. He executed James. Remember that? And the disciple Peter was then rescued on the eve of his execution by the angel. And Peter didn't then go out and form some great protest. He didn't go out and attempt some kind of justice. He went about his business and allowed God to deal with Herod. The Bible tells us some days later, God, through the angel of the Lord, smote Herod and he was eaten of worms and died on the spot. You want to be careful. You want to be careful when you take into yourself the power of good and evil and practice evil. You understand that no man deceives God. Be sure your sins will find you out. That's a universal. And the person who enforces that is Almighty God Himself, not me. It's not my job to enforce God's laws. Later in chapter 13, the responsibility of human government is discussed and our response to that human government. But in chapter 12, the responsibility we're discussing is wholly personal. I am not to avenge myself, but rather give place unto wrath, because God said, I will repay. You see, when you do me evil, and I respond, you get back what I can do. But when you do me evil, and I don't respond in evil, I make room for God to do what God wants to do. And when God does it, He always does it the perfect way, in the perfect time, for the perfect reason. And His motives are uncompromised, and my testimony is unsmeared. I can trust God to be my judge. I can trust God to be my lawyer. I can trust my rights to God. He's never lost a case yet. Therefore, I can make room for wrath. The idea there is that I respect God's wrath. I understand God's judicial nature. I believe that God is a God of holiness and righteousness, and that God will deal with sin. I believe that. In fact, I believe that so much that I commit myself personally and my own interests to acting that way. So I stop trying to get evil. I simply allow God to do His work. One night I was very mischievous at college, and my two roommates were out working, and so I fixed up the room anticipating their return. I used shaving cream in some places where you wouldn't expect to find shaving cream. Loosened all the light bulbs so they couldn't find the light. Turned the bed sideways and fixed the spring so that when my roommate jumped on his bed, the upper bunk, it would flip and he would end up. I did a real number. It took me a long time to get it. I was lying in bed thinking about how masterfully I had played this little prank on my roommates. And then I remember I'd forgotten to turn the light off in the shower. So as I walked in the door to turn the light off the shower, the bucket of water that I'd put over the... And I've kind of given up on pranks since then. I've learned that it really doesn't pay. Well, my roommates came home and stumbled through this whole process, and I'm lying there deceitfully playing like I'm asleep. And after the commotion had finished and they knocked over everything, broken, it was just a mess, just a mess. And after they had found and walked through all the traps that I'd set for them, I'm laying there acting like I'm asleep, see? And my one roommate says to the other, "Wonder who did this?" And the other one said, "It couldn't be Jim, because he loves us too much to do that." That was a neat revenge. All the rest of that semester, they got all kinds of kindnesses from me that they could never really figure out. They didn't know what brought this. Avenge not yourselves. Don't try to get even. It's stacked against you. Entrust your cause to God. Let Him even the score. That last one, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. How do you do that? You do that by responding in such a way as to win the heart. The Bible tells us that when Stephen was stoned to death, the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. The Bible tells us then that Saul, after that stoning, initiated a tremendous campaign of persecution against the church so that all the believers in Jerusalem were scattered everywhere. They went everywhere preaching the gospel. The Bible tells us that Saul got letters from the Sanhedrin. He's on his way to Damascus to bring back in bondage those Christians that had escaped the fury of his wrath as he was seeking to exterminate Christianity. And on the way, at noonday, he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord said, "Saul, Saul, it is hard for thee to kick against the goad." The goad was the stick that was used to prod the animal as the farmer moved the plow. What was goading Saul's conscience? What was stimulating and motivating him to this angry, vengeful persecution against Christians? Most commentators agree. It was the simple, sincere testimony of Stephen, who had preached powerfully and then died heroically. And as the stones were extinguishing his life, Stephen didn't look around at Saul and say, "I'll get you." He didn't say, "God will get you." He knelt in the pool of his own blood and with his last breath prayed, "Lay not this sin to their charge, Lord." You ever had anybody respond to you as you did evil against them that way? That sets up a mechanism in your conscience that even Saul could not escape. And in his dying prayer, Stephen overcame evil with good, and the good that he did won the heart of Saul. And Saul became the most powerful missionary of the first century. Tremendous theologian, one who inscripturated a dozen books in the New Testament. What was the key to Saul's conversion? When Saul did evil to Stephen, Stephen overcame that evil with good. Stephen's credibility went off the scale, and Paul's conscience could never ignore that testimony. That's how you overcome evil with good. That's how you rise above the courts, how you rise above your own pettinesses, how we rise above our own conveniences, how we get in tune with the God who is good and gracious, the God who sends His rain on the just and the unjust, the God who will not be provoked into evil, the God who rises above the temporary rush of evil and has determined and resolved that He will overcome evil with good, and in order to do so, gave His Son in bloody death upon a cross called Calvary. so that through his blood, that God who is good might redeem those who were his enemies. That's overcoming evil with good. In the moments that remain, just a comment about that, be not wise in your own conceits. I think the counter to that is verse 18. If it be possible, as much as dwelleth in you, live peaceably with all men. There it is, a universal again. Live peaceably, live peaceably. Not with your mind seeking revenge, not looking for ways to get even. Living peacefully, living in peace. Now there are two conditions. One, if it be possible. That in some measure depends upon him. There are some things that your neighbor may do which may require litigation. When do you litigate and when you don't? That's up to you. As much as lieth in you. How much lieth in you? What resolves and what resources have you tasted, have you tapped of the infinite resources of God that enable you to rise above the evil, above the lust, above the temptation, above all the failing, above all that this world has grown accustomed to, of misery and hurt and pain and selfishness and pride? How much of those resources have you gathered into your bosom? And are you exercising so that you rise above all of that, so that you stand out in the midst of that, like a light shining in the darkness, like salt in the midst of putrefaction and ruin, consistently being good, gracious, kind, loving, temperate, meek? You say, Pastor, if I lived that way, the world would run over me. Perhaps. Perhaps. But if you live that way, those that run over you would never be able to stand before God and say, I never met an incredible Christian. I never met anybody all my life down there on earth who was so committed to good, to graciousness, to kindness, who was so indwelt by the Spirit of God that when you poked them, grace flew out. When you struck them, meekness was their response. When you hated them, they prayed for you. When you did them evil, they responded with good. We just were not able to provoke them beyond their resources. And if your resources are the artesian well of the grace and love and power of God through His Spirit, then you can live as Jesus lived. And the invisible God will manifest His character creditably through you. Father, that's probably where we need to begin this morning if we're going to go out into this world and talk to them about Jesus. If we're going to protest their evil, we need to do it in a way that is not evil. If we're going to confront their vileness, we need to confront it with your holiness. If we expect them to think of us as children of God and to listen to the testimony of the grace of Jesus Christ, then they need to see a difference. A difference in our behavior that would provoke them to ask a reason for the hope that dwells within us. Thank you for those wounded soldiers here this morning who are living this way. Encourage their hearts. Remind them that the meek shall inherit the earth because the God of the earth will give it to the meek in His day. Remind them that blessing rests upon those who are humble of spirit and not conceited and self-centered. Remind them that vengeance belongs to you. We can trust you, and we can wait. So, Father, you've so enriched us that we can afford to be gracious, and generous, and loving, and truthful, and kind. Help us to learn to live so as to please you, to honor you, and not to seek to satisfy any self-centered aims.